I face kind of a dilemma coming to Hebrews 8 in that I didn't really have enough out of the first six verses to make a sermon, but when I took the whole chapter, I had too much. And so what I'm going to do is go through the first six verses carefully and then sort of skim the last part of the chapter. And then next week we'll come back and really focus on the last part of the chapter, which has much in it. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. One of Satan's main aims is to diminish the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe you can evaluate a teaching by this measure, and that is, if it diminishes the glory of Christ, the teaching is simply not from God. Satan has used a number of different ploys over the centuries to divert God's people from the centrality of Jesus Christ. For example, one thing is legalism. He gets people to begin to follow outward rules and laws and things that aren't the heart of the gospel. And they think, well, we're being good Christians. We keep these rules. We do these things. But their hearts are drawn astray from the purity, the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it in Colossians 2, where they had gotten caught up with the rules. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, do this, do that. And he said they've missed the things above where Christ is. They've missed to know Christ and to glory in him. Another thing he uses sometimes is trials. I believe that every trial that God brings into our lives is designed to press us closer to Jesus Christ, to know him more fully. But what often happens is Christians get into trials and they turn to worldly counsel, counsel that is really no different than anyone in the whole world would get if they went out for counsel. And sometimes the counsel even works, to be honest, but if it works without Christ, it's a deceptive counsel, because, again, every problem is to help us to know Christ more. And if we aren't driven there, then we are not getting good help, good relief. Sometimes temptation from the world and all of its pleasures is what the enemy uses to divert us from Christ. You remember the seed sown on the thorny ground, and the worries and riches and pleasures of this life choke out the word that directs us to Christ. And it's easy to become satisfied with everything that the world dangles in front of us. And even as Christians, well, God, Christ, the church, they're sort of a slice of life. But really, our life consists in our things and our pleasures and all of the other things we do. And Christ is not central. And yet, those things, as you know, are fleeting and can be taken away instantly. It's only Christ that satisfies our soul, both for time and for eternity. Well, the first readers of this epistle to the Hebrews were being tempted to turn away from Christ to something else. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. They had been reared in it before they had become Christians. It was the practice of their forefathers for not only one generation, but many generations before. They had been good Jews, and the rituals were comforting and familiar to them. And now they were under persecution, and it was tempting to them to think, why don't we just go back and be like we were? I mean, it wasn't bad. It was a good system. Our ancestors followed it for centuries. And to counter this danger, the author is setting forth the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of everything that had been written in the Old Testament, as we saw back in chapter 1, how the prophets had written and so on. But now God has spoken in his Son, and he lifts up Jesus all the way through. We've just seen in chapter 7 how he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and therefore far superior to the Levitical priests who were human and imperfect. And he is showing here in chapter 8 that Jesus is both the better priest and also the one who mediates a better covenant. So he is the better priest who mediates the better covenant. The first half of the chapter, going down to about the middle of verse 6, he is showing us that Jesus is the better priest who ministers in what he calls the true tabernacle in heaven. Then in the end of verse 6 down through the end of the chapter, he shows that Jesus mediates a better covenant. And of course, he's referring to the new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah had predicted. Now, let me just say in passing as a disclaimer up front that this chapter raises all sorts of exegetical and theological issues. You wouldn't believe the books and entire theological systems that hang on chapter 8 of Hebrews. And I have done a lot of reading on it. I mentioned to you, I think, several weeks ago in chapter 7, how one of the thorniest theological issues I've ever encountered in the Bible is how the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, relates to believers under grace. And I do not have that all ironed out yet in terms of all the wrinkles out of it. I won't be writing a book on that soon. So if I leave you with unanswered questions, I'm just saying I invite you to dig in for yourself and do some reading, because this is difficult stuff. But I'm going to try and keep it as simple and practical here as I can. Now, the author is arguing a very tight argument here. And again, I think it's best to follow the text first and explain it, and then to help see how it applies. First, let's look at verses 1 through 6, the first part of verse 6, where he's showing that Jesus is the better priest who ministers in this true tabernacle. And he makes 3 points here. First of all, in verse 1, he's showing us that our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of what he calls the majesty in the heavens. He says, here's the main point. He's singling it out. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now, remember, there was no chapter break in the original. And so he is contrasting it with the previous verse that the law appoints men as priests who are weak. But our high priest is not like those Levitical priests who were sinners and who died and had to be replaced. Our high priest, he's saying, is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who has now taken his seat at the very right hand of God. And notice how he refers to God, the majesty in the heavens, the majesty. That brings up thoughts of God's sovereignty, of his splendor. I'm reading in my Bible reading right now in Ezekiel, and just finished Isaiah and Jeremiah, but both Isaiah and Ezekiel have these visions of God where they see him in his splendor and his glory lifted up. And the one in Ezekiel is really kind of enigmatic, you know, where he sees all the whirling wheels and the creatures. And the idea is, again, wow, you know, this is almost indescribably magnificent. Majesty, by the way, was one of Calvin's favorite words for referring to God. He uses it all through his writings. And it's only used twice in the Bible as a description of God. Here, and as a title for God, here and back in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And the Levitical priests did not sit down when they ministered. They stood because their ministry was never completed. So there was no chair in the Holy of Holies or in even the holy place. They didn't go in and sit there and have a cup of coffee or something. They stood. But Jesus has been seated because he has completed the work of purification for our sins, as chapter 1, verse 3 stated. And that means everything that is needed for our salvation, Jesus finished. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. He accomplished redemption for his people there. And to add any human work, any human merit to what Jesus did is an affront to his shed blood. He did what we need to be saved. And so it is all of him. The right hand of the throne was a place of honor and power and exaltation. In the heavens refers to the very dwelling place of God. And so the point here is, rather than a human imperfect priest that once a year would go in and stand before the Holy of Holies there, before the mercy seat, and then leave, we have one who is perfect, who is risen, who is seated at the very right hand of the throne of God on our behalf permanently. And his point is, why in the world would you want to go back to the old system when the new is so far superior? You have Jesus there for you. Why think about going back to anything else? His second point in verses 2 through 5 is that Jesus is ministering in the true heavenly sanctuary. Now, there have again been a number of interpretations that were proposed for these verses, and I waded through them, but I decided they would not be that profitable for working through with you. Besides, we don't have time. But as I read these verses and read all of the explanations, the one that makes the most sense to me is what he's saying is this, that the earthly tabernacle was just a model or a shadow. It wasn't really the real thing. The real thing is in heaven, in the very presence of God. That's his point. The earthly sanctuary refers to the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, to the whole thing, the tent there that they pitched in the wilderness. But he's saying now Jesus has gone up into heaven, into the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, that doesn't mean there's really a tabernacle up there. It means that's representative of heaven and the very presence of God. He cites Exodus 25:40 there in verse 5 to say that the Lord told Moses to make the tabernacle according to the pattern he was shown on the mountain. Some scholars think Moses actually was shown a literal model by God. You can't be dogmatic on that. We don't know that. But the point is this. God didn't say to Moses, why don't you have a brainstorm session and come up with an idea for a tabernacle where you can worship me, and whatever you do is fine. He didn't do that. God specifically laid out the details of how the tabernacle was to be built, and here's why. The tabernacle is an earthly picture of the glory of Christ. All that's in the tabernacle is to show us Christ, but it's it's human, it's limited. You look at it, you got to scratch your head a little, and you say, well, yeah, I think I see that, but it's not as clear. And what he's saying is, what was on earth was a picture, and it was made according to the pattern, but what's in heaven is the real thing. That's what he's getting at. Then in verses 3 and 4, he repeats what he had said back in chapter 5, that the high priest offered both gifts and sacrifices. And so it's necessary for this high priest, that is Jesus, to have something to offer. And he's referring there back to verse 27, where he said that Jesus offered himself on the cross once for all. Now, he's going to deal extensively with that in chapters 9 and 10, but here he just mentions it in passing. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, because, as we saw, he had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. But Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And so he is a priest, if he is one at all, according to the order of Melchizedek in the heavens. That's the argument that the author is getting at, that Jesus would not be a Levitical priest. Jesus is a totally different kind, a superior kind in the heavens. You notice in verse 4 that it says, there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. And it's a present tense. And scholars say that means that when he wrote Hebrews, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And that puts the date of Hebrews prior to AD 70, because that's when Titus came in and wiped out the temple and the Jewish sacrifices were no longer offered. So the author has said so far that our high priest has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And rather than ministering in just an earthly tabernacle, as the Levitical priest did, that was only a shadow, he's up there in the real thing, in the heavenlies. And then in verse 6, it serves as both a conclusion to what has gone before and an introduction to what follows. But the conclusion is this. Since Jesus ministers in heaven rather than on earth, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. You know, it must have been impressive to be a Jew and to go to the tabernacle or temple on the Day of Atonement and watch the high priest and all the ritual. You read the description of the beautiful garments that they put on that are in the book of Exodus and all of the ritual they went through in slaying the animal and offering the blood. And then there would have been that moment of suspense every year for the Jew when the priest went behind the veil. And I imagine the Jews' imagination ran wild as they thought, what is it like to go behind that veil? Can you imagine the Shekinah glory of God and the mercy seat and the angels, the cherubim's wings? And what is it like? And what's he doing in there? And maybe as the moments ticked off, they thought, will he come out alive, you know, or is God striking him dead? And remember, no Jew could go there. I mean, they didn't give tours, you know. Let's go in and see the holy place in here, folks. It was off limits. And so when he came out again, they went, ah, we are forgiven for another year, you know. We're good again, good to go for a year, because the blood of those bulls and goats could not take away sins permanently, but were offered year to year. Now, the author is saying this. All of that spectacular ritual and offerings, all of that was nothing compared to our high priest who offered his very life on the cross and now has gone up into the very presence of God on high to minister on our behalf. And so he's saying it again by implication, why in the world would you consider anything else? We've got the best. We have the supremacy of Christ. Don't go back. That's his point. Now, let me make two applications here to this part of the text before we move on. First of all, Jesus, you notice in verse 2, is a minister. That means he is serving in the sanctuary, and he's doing that on your behalf. And so the application is, let the Lord Jesus serve you. Now, it's kind of a twist, isn't it? Usually you hear exhortations, get involved in serving the Lord Jesus. And that certainly is valid. We are to serve the Lord. But the Bible also says the Lord serves us. How does he do that? Well, I think one way, like when he did with the disciples, remember he washed their feet, took on the servant's garment and towel and basin right before he went to the cross and washed their feet. And remember Peter, when he gets to Peter, Lord, you should never wash my feet. You know, Peter was too good for that. And the Lord said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Wow. Now, he said they were all clean, meaning washed from their sin, except for Judas. But he had to wash their feet. Why? Because they wore sandals and it was dusty. They didn't have paved roads. And your feet get dirty when you walk on dusty roads. Why does he have to wash our feet? Well, because we live in a cruddy world. And even when you try to walk with the Lord, your feet get kind of dirty walking in this world. And so the water of the Word washes your soul as you get into it. And so the point is, come to the Word of God often and just say, Lord Jesus, minister to me. Wash me, cleanse me, renew me so that I might give glory to you. The second application here is that the heavenly and the spiritual is actually more real than the earthly and visible. And so the application is keep seeking those things above. The author is making the point here, this earthly tabernacle wasn't the real thing, folks. That was just a little shadow. The real thing's in heaven. Now, that's totally backwards to the way we think. We think the real thing is what I can touch and taste and feel and smell and all of that, the sensual. That's what's real. Heaven? Well, yeah, I trust it's out there somewhere, but it's not very real. The author says, nope, you got it backwards. This earth is just a shadow. You're here, you're gone. The real, the eternal, the permanent is in heaven. And that's why Paul says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things above where Christ is. And then he adds, same phrases here, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, he says, on those things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, what's that mean? At the very least, it means this. We need to be meditating so often in the Word on the things of God that those things above become more real to us than the things on this earth. Now, that's a tall assignment because we live on this earth and we get bombarded daily with all kinds of messages and media and differing things. But the point is, if we don't set our focus, our vision on the things above, pretty soon our values get skewed and we become like the guy in the parable Jesus told about who said, you know, I got so much stuff laid up, but I don't have enough barns. I need to build more barns to hold my stuff. And he did. And the Lord said, you fool, tonight your very soul is required of you. And then who will own all that you possess? And you see, it's real easy for us to do that, isn't it? We start accumulating all our stuff and I don't have enough room for it. So I got to build more storage units to get my stuff stored. And we get all attached to this earth, forgetting in one instant, I'm going to be in glory. And our focus, our vision needs to be on God and on those things of God. So keep seeking the things that are real, which are the heavenly, and don't get all caught up with the earthly. It's just the shadow. So the first point he makes is that Jesus then is our better priest who is ministering up there in the true tabernacle. Then, in the latter half of the chapter, he goes on and shows how Jesus mediates a better covenant. He is the mediator, verse 6b, of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And then he goes on and quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34, in verses 8 through 12. And again, as I said, many books and theological systems hang on these verses, so I'm going to have to be a little superficial here and skim the surface, but we will come back to it a little more next week. But three things I want to point out here. First of all, verse 7, the better covenant would not have been needed if the first covenant had been faultless. Now, I mentioned back when we studied chapter 7, verses 11 to 19, that for the Jew, the idea that there was something wrong with the Mosaic law, that it would need to be replaced, was unthinkable. I mean, for the Jew, the law was sacrosanct. The law was the very fiber of the Jewish soul. Everything in their lives was built around the law of Moses. And yet the author here says, back in 7:12, when the priesthood is changed, there has to be a change of the law also. And he went on to show, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, that the priesthood would be changed according to the very law itself. According to Psalm 110, there would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is Jesus. Now he's going to show that since the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. And the Old Testament itself predicted this. In Jeremiah 31, he predicted a new, better covenant. So that's his flow of thought here. And he's quick to add that the problem with the old was not the law itself. The problem was with the people. You notice verse 8. For finding fault with, not it, finding fault with them, the people, who couldn't keep the law. And that's the problem, you see, with God's law is not the law itself. It's perfect. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But he goes on and says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son, etc. So the problem is us. And the law was never designed to the law was never designed to impart spiritual life, transforming life, like the gospel is. The law, Paul says in Galatians, was designed to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ, who can be our righteousness as we trust in him. And so we need to understand that. And he's saying here that the law was not without fault because of the problem with our heart. And the law didn't supply by its very design the Holy Spirit and the new life that was needed in order for us to be righteous in God's sight. Then he goes on in verses 8 through 12 and he shows that God, since God found fault with the people, he promised them a new covenant. And as I said, he is quoting here from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now you notice that this new covenant, verse 8, will be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, there's a lot of debate on this point. Some argue that the church is the new Israel, and that since Jesus said the communion cup is the new covenant in his blood, that the new covenant is totally with the church. We have replaced the Jews as the recipient of the new covenant. But I think that view is somewhat short-sighted, as I hope to show you, if you'll flip over to Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, beginning at verse 17, Paul says, if some of the branches were broken off, and he's referring to the disobedient Jews, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That is to say, you Gentiles, if you get all haughty and proud and turn away from God as the Jews had done, then you will be broken off. But the point is, we are grafted into what? The root to Israel and to God's promise to the Jews. And so in the new covenant, we become sharers in what God promised them. And he goes on in later in the chapter, verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And he's talking there about Israel according to the flesh, people who are Jewish of descent, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And then notice verse 27 is paraphrasing Jeremiah in the new covenant. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so the point is that, again, we are sharers in what God has promised to the Jews, and God will I believe, bring a great revival of the Jews. And so this covenant is made with us, the church, yes, but with Israel as well, with the Jews. Now, it's also important to recognize that these new covenant blessings that we read about in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we'll go into this more next week, they have been inaugurated by Jesus, but they are not brought to fulfillment yet. That awaits his second coming. Craig Blasing, in his book Progressive Dispensationalism, says this: while the New Testament is clear on the fact that the new covenant has now been inaugurated, that is, that the blessings belonging to the new covenant are now being dispensed to all those who believe in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, it is equally clear that the new covenant promises are not yet fully realized. The promises in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel describe a people who have the law written in their hearts, who walk in the way of the Lord, who fully understand the control of are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And these same promises look to a people who are raised from the dead, enjoying the blessings of an eternal inheritance with God, dwelling with them and in them forever. And then he goes into some further discussion, but then he concludes, only in the future will those blessings be granted in full, and the complete transformation promised by the new covenant will be realized. That future will arrive when Jesus returns to earth. Now, again, I can only skim these features here this morning, but let's look at five aspects of the new covenant here in verses 8 through 12. First of all, the new covenant will be distinctly different than the old covenant that Israel did not keep. And you'll notice in verse 8 and 9, God says, I will effect a new covenant, in verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And he goes on to tell how they did not continue in it. Now, he is emphasizing here discontinuity, not continuity. And to me, that represents a major problem for the view that is known as covenant theology, which emphasizes continuity of the two covenants. The covenant theology view views the old and new covenants as one covenant of grace with two different administrations. To me, that flies in the face of verses 8 and 9, where he is saying, no, it's not like that covenant. You've got the old, you've got the new, and they are distinct, and we'll look more at that next week. But just note, the emphasis is on discontinuity. Secondly, the new covenant will involve God putting his laws into the minds and hearts of the people. Verse 10, at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 29:4, he told the Israelites, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. So they had the law written in tablets of stone. The problem was they didn't have the law written on their hearts. But the promise of the new covenant, as we see in Ezekiel also, chapter 36, God promises there, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. When you come to Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is thankful that though you were slaves of sin, yet you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So the new covenant is a heart relationship where God makes us new creation in Christ, changes our heart. Again, I'm skimming, so more next week on that. Thirdly, the new covenant will involve a close relationship between God and his people. I will be their God, and they will be my people, he says at the end of verse 10. Now, that's nothing new in that God said the same thing to the Jews at the Exodus. But Leon Morris explains it this way. The God who saves people in Christ is the God of his redeemed in a new and definitive way. When people have been saved at the awful cost of Calvary, they are the people of God in a way never before known. The fourth thing in verse 11 is the new covenant will mean every person will know the Lord. Now, again, his point here when he says they shall not teach everyone is not that there isn't a need for teachers, because Ephesians 4:11 says there is, but rather that the knowledge of God is not going to be limited to an exclusive few, but rather that all in the new covenant will have their own personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 12, the new covenant will bring complete forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10 of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can't completely take away sin. So they were offered year to year to year. But Christ, through the one offering of himself, forever took away our sins and paid the debt. So he's saying, first of all, then in verse 7, that the new covenant wouldn't have been needed if the first had been perfect. Second, since God found fault with the people, he promised this new covenant. And then third, in verse 13, he makes the point that from the time that God promised a new covenant, the old became obsolete and was ready to disappear. Jeremiah's prophecy was about 600 BC. That started the clock ticking where the old covenant at that point became obsolete because a new was promised. And he says it's about, or it's ready to disappear. Just within a few years after he wrote, Jerusalem was destroyed. Titus wiped out the Jews. He scattered them. They ceased to be as a nation. And from that time till the present day, there have not been sacrifices offered because they disappeared, as it says here. By the way, I stumble over a very common view that is in dispensational circles that there will be sacrifices offered in the millennium. In light of Hebrews, in light of Hebrews 8:13 and all the rest of Hebrews, Jesus is the perfect and fulfilled sacrifice. Why in the world would we go back? I know they say it's memorials. I just can't buy that. I really struggle with that. And part company there with my dispensational brothers. I just cannot get over Hebrews saying, no, that's the shadow. We've got the good thing now. The final thing is Jesus. Now, we'll look again more at these blessings next week. But just in closing, I wanted to have you ask yourself this question that sums up everything I've been driving at, and so that you wouldn't have to write it down, I put it in the notes on the conclusion. Ask yourself this: is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Jesus, who is the mediator of this new covenant, is he the consuming focus of my Christian life? Now, if you say yes 100%, I'm going to question you, because nobody can say that. We all have room to grow here. I do, you do. I'm just saying that should be our focus. We need to come back to that again and again and again throughout our week. Our obedience to Christ is an obedience out of love for his great sacrifice for us. And so daily in our quiet time that I hope you have in the Word, daily, as you're driving around town, shut off the noise on the box and meditate on Jesus, high and lifted up to the right hand of the glory of God. Jesus, the perfect priest. Jesus offering the better covenant. The glory, the supremacy, the all-sufficiency that Christ, as Paul puts it, should be our all in all. And again, I'll quote to you Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have if you've trusted him, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, he says, on those things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. What an amazing statement that is. When we see Jesus, we will be revealed with him because he has made us to be like him. So focus on him and his supremacy. Dear Father, I pray that you would put these words of our author deep in our hearts, that we would daily meditate on, gaze upon the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim
in the light of His glory and grace. I pray, Lord, if any are here this morning without the knowledge of Christ in a personal way, that You would open the eyes of their understanding, that You would show them the cross where Jesus offered Himself as the sacrifice for sinners, and that they would come and believe in Him and have the eternal life that You promise to all who will trust Christ rather than their own good works, rather than their own efforts, rather than anything else, that they would trust in Christ and Him alone. And we will give You the glory as You magnify Your Son in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.